This is the place where, of course, I say turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins. It's kind of a continuation sometimes, but not this year. This is a double portion, and it is the story about the person who has last week's main topic from the Torah, Zara'at, or Zara'as, depending upon whether you're Sephardic or Ashkenazi in pronunciation. And that person is called Ha-Metzora, the one who has this thing. And it's, by the way, not leprosy, even though it gets translated as such. Chapter 14 says, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he said, This shall be the Torah of Ha-Metzorah." Now, what's interesting about that, among a couple of things, is that it's in the future tense. This shall be, literally. And, well, you got to wonder, is it still in the future tense? I've speculated about that in years past, and we know that it's in the past tense to the extent that we really haven't seen this Zara'at for quite a while. We don't have any Metzorot around, but maybe we'll see them again. And honestly, I have been suggesting that I think that would be a good thing as opposed to a bad thing, because this seems to be a feedback mechanism to keep folks on the straight and narrow. And heaven knows that in this world, we could sure use that. Okay, the Metzorah, by the way, as I mentioned before, too, this shall be Ha-Torah of Ha-Metzorah. Motzei Shem Ra, or just Motzei Ra, has to do with this idea of the evil, well, evil speech. Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, as you know, is also the one that we talked about last week that's related. So this person, Ha-Metzorah, on the day of his cleansing, he shall be brought unto the Kohen. And the Kohen shall go forth out of the camp. The priest will look and behold if this plague of Zara'at has been healed in Ha-Metzorah. Well, then the priest shall command the following to be done. And here we're going to get the specification that we'll see repeated several times in here. He'll take two clean living birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest will command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And as for the living bird, by the way, that word for running water there literally is Maim Chaim, which I love the poetry in the Hebrew. Maim, which is water, of course, and it's plural by definition. Chaim, living. So it's running water, but it's literally living water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the Mayim Chaim, and shall sprinkle upon him the one that is to be cleansed from the Zara'at seven times. And then the Kohen, and we talked about this too last week, will pronounce that he is clean. And he will let the living bird go. And by the way, that word there for living bird is Ha-Zippur. Everybody recognizes the root? Yeah, Zipporah, the feminine form, was the name of the wife, at least first one, of Moshe. So the Ha-Zippur is let go in an open field, and the one that is to be cleansed is to wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, bathe himself in water, take some mikvah, and then he will be clean. After that, he can come back into the camp, but he still can't go into his tent for 7 days. He has to dwell outside his tent for seven full days. And on that seventh day, then again, he shaves all his hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows even. All his hair he shaves off, and he shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water, and then he shall be clean. And on the eighth day comes the time to essentially make the final korbanot for all of this. He takes two he-lambs without blemish, or and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3/10 part of an ephah of fine flour with a meal offering mingled with oil, one log of oil. And the priest that did the cleansing shall set that man that's to be cleansed and all of those things before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting. He takes one of the he-lambs out of the two, offers him for a guilt offering, and that's le'asham, and then the log of oil, and he waves that for a wave offering before Yahuwah. Then he shall kill the he-lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering, chatat, and the burnt offering, the olah, in the place of the sanctuary. For as the sin offering belongs to the priests, so is the guilt offering. It is most set apart, most kadosh. And the priest shall take of the blood of that guilt offering, and he puts it. This is going to sound familiar too, and it's kind of interesting, isn't it? This is the same three places that we saw the anointing of the Kohen, the Kohenim, Aaron and his sons themselves. Puts it on the tip of his right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the big toe, the great toe of his right foot. Takes that oil, and he pours it into the palm of his own left hand. The priest then dips his right finger, which is in his left hand, right, in the oil, and he sprinkles the oil with his finger seven times before Yahuwah. The rest of the oil that's in his hand, the priest then puts on the tip of the right ear of the one who's being cleansed. You can guess what the rest is, right? On the thumb of his right hand and upon the big toe, upon the guilt, the blood of the guilt offering. The rest of that oil on the hand he should put upon the head of him that is to be clean. He is anointed at this point. And the priest shall make atonement for him before Yahuwah. He then offers the sin offering, makes atonement for him that's to be cleansed, be cleaned because of his uncleanness. Afterwards, he shall kill the burnt offering. He offers the burnt offering and the meal offering upon the altar and makes atonement for him. And then, finally, he is clean. Now, we're going to get this little addendum in the next few verses. This is often the case. If he's too poor to afford all of that, because you're talking about three animals there plus the other stuff, that could be a pretty pricey sum. If he's too poor and his means do not suffice, then he shall take one he-lamb for a guilt offering to be waived to make atonement for him, 1/10 part of an ephah of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, a log of oil, and 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, such as his means suffice for. One will be for a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. On the 8th day, he brings these things for cleansing to the priest, door of the tent of meeting, as we've already talked about, before Yahuwah. Priest takes the lamb of the guilt offering, log of oil, waves them for a wave offering before the priest, and he kills the lamb of the guilt offering. The priest shall take of the blood of the guilt offering, put that on the tip of the right ear of him to be cleansed, and we know the rest, right? Thumb of his right hand and his big toe. Pours the oil into the palm of his own left hand, same thing, sprinkles it 7 times before Yahuwah. He puts some of that oil upon the right ear, right thumb, and big toe, upon the place of the blood of the guilt offering. The rest of that oil he puts on his head to make atonement for him. Then he offers 1 of the 2 turtle doves, or young pigeons, such as his means suffice for even such as this, for a sin offering and for a burnt offering and a meal offering. Priest makes atonement for him, the one that's to be cleansed before Yahuwah. This, it says again, is HaTorah, or the Torah of him in whom is this plague of Zara'at, who isn't wealthy enough to do the other thing that we talked about. His means do not suffice for that which pertains to his cleansing. Now, at this point, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron, and he says, when you have come into the land of Canaan that I'm giving you for possession, and I do the following. I put that plague of Zara'at in a house in the land of your possession. What? Now, wait a second. Does he mean that it's actually going to go in someone who lives in a house? Well, that's a possibility, but no, this is actually saying this Zara'at can actually affect a physical dwelling place, a structure. And to come to think of it, if you've ever been to Louisiana after the flood or seen some of the things that people talk about, particularly in the moist and humid South, the black mold, various kinds of things that will infect a house and can cause incredible health problems. I'm not saying this is the same, but at least we have a model of something that has an appearance that might be similar. Maybe the colors are different in some of the things. But it gives us an understanding about, well, as my dad used to say, a fungus among us. What can be growing in the house? I don't know that this is a fungus, but whatever it is a plague, and it can affect this physical dwelling place. So, person that owns the house is to come and tell the Kohen and say to him, "It looks to me, sure seems like, it's as if there was a plague in the house." Now, Rashi ascribes this to modesty. I hearken back to the joke about, the three umpires, and I won't tell it again, trust me. But understand that it is the priest that is to declare what it is or it isn't. So all the person in the house is able to say, well, it sure looks like, kind of seems like to me. But it'll be the priest that will declare it. And here's the process he goes through. He commands, empty the house before he goes in to see it. Anything that's in the house otherwise would be made unclean. Afterwards, he goes in. And he looks upon the plague, right? Maybe it's growing out of the wall or something. Behold, if the plague is in the walls of the house with hollow streaks that are either greenish or reddish, and the appearance of it is lower than the wall, in other words, it's kind of sunken, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and literally seal it up, almost like a quarantine, for 7 days. 7 days is the common number here. Priest then comes back on the seventh day. He looks, and behold, sees if the plague has spread. Has it spread or not? Well, anyway, he commands that they take the stones that had the plague on them out. And they get cast into an unclean place outside the city. And then he shall cause the house to be scraped within all around. They pour out the mortar that they scrape off outside the city in an unclean place. So he's literally scraping it, taking the stones out and getting rid of them. Then they take other stones, put them in place of the ones that were removed, and take some other mortar, and they plaster the house. So they repair what's been done by taking out the infected stuff, and then see if the plague comes again. If it breaks out in the house after the stones have been taken out and scraped after it's been plastered, the priest comes in, he checks it out one more time, and behold, if it's spread, it is now a malignant, fretting leprosy, mamaret. In the house, it is unclean. Now, this is bad news, because he shall break down the house, the stones, the timbers, all the mortar of the house, the whole stinking mess, literally, and carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Moreover, he that goes into the house all the while that it's shut up is unclean until evening, and anyone that lies in the house needs to wash their clothes, and anyone that eats in the house also wash their clothes. So if the priest comes in and looks, and behold, the plague has not spread in the house, however, after it was replastered, then he will what? Pronounce the house to be clean. Tahor. Because the plague has been healed. Then he takes to cleanse that house the two birds, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop. He kills one of the birds again in an earthen vessel over Maim Chaim, living water. He shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird, dip them, the one anyway, in the blood of the slain bird and in the Maim Chaim. Sprinkle the house, this time, seven times, and he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, with the running water and with the living bird, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and with the scarlet. Then he does what he'd done before with the other living bird. He takes it out, lets it go in an open field, so as to make atonement for the house. And, again, it will be clean, tahor. This, it says in conclusion, is the Torah for all kinds, all manner of this plague of zaraat. For skulls and for the zaraat that might be in a garment and even in a house. For a rising, for a scab, and for a bald spot. To teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This, it says again, is HaTorah of zaraat. Now, after all of this, the Creator comes back and he speaks to Moshe and to Aaron this time, and he says, look, you say unto the children of Israel, say the following, when any man has an issue out of his flesh, that issue is unclean. And whether this, when this is the issue, his uncleanness, whether his flesh runs or his flesh is stopped because of his issue, he's still unclean. Any bed that he lies on with this issue is unclean. Any living thing, anything whereon he sits, rather, shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed needs to wash their clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean till evening. And if he sits on anything, well, the fellow that had that issue and that sat on the place where he was shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until evening. Anyone that touches the flesh of the one with the issue washes. And by the way, issue doesn't mean he's got an issue like, you know, he's he hates people with MAGA hats or something. It means he literally has something coming out of him other than a potty mouth. He bathes himself in water. And if this fellow with the issue spits on someone that's clean, well, that person too needs to wash his clothes, bathe in water, and he's unclean until evening. A saddle, same thing. It's unclean. Anyone that touches anything under him is unclean until evening. Anyone that bears those things needs to do the same thing. Wash his clothes, take a mikvah, and be unclean until evening. And whomsoever he that has the issue touches, if he hasn't rinsed his hands in water, that guy too needs to wash his clothes, take a mikvah, and be unclean until evening. If there's an earthen vessel, you remember what happens to earthen vessels that he touches? You break it. Vessels of wood can be rinsed in water. And when he that has the issue is cleansed of that issue, then he is to count, number unto himself, 7 days till he's completely clean. Wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in, mayim chayim again, and now he's clean. On the 8th day, he too does the following. Takes the 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, comes before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting, gives them to the priest. And again, we're going to see one offer for a chatat, the other for an olah, sin offering and burnt offering, lifted up. And the priest makes atonement for him before Yahuwah for that issue. Now here we're going to talk about some things that are probably, arguably, more common. And actually very common, as a matter of fact, because while all of us may not ever even have an issue, males are going to have a flow of seed, zerah. And when that happens, okay, so we know what we're talking about. It's sometimes, if it happens during the process of a session of lovemaking, that's one thing. It might happen as a nocturnal emission. You get the idea here. If the flow of seed comes out from a man, he is to bathe himself in water. He is unclean until evening. Any garment or skin whereon there is this flow of seed needs to be washed and is unclean until evening. If he has lain with a woman, carnally, an isha, preferably, they shall bathe themselves, both of them, in water and be unclean until evening. And if a woman, like a man, now she's not going to have the flow of seed, but if she has an issue and her issue in her flesh is of blood, then she shall be in that impurity for 7 days. Anyone that touches her is also unclean till evening. She lies on something, same thing. It's unclean till evening. Anyone that touches her bed needs to wash themselves, bathe in water, and is unclean until evening. So we're seeing the general pattern here. Unclean until evening. Wash the clothes, take a bath. Whoever touches her body-wise should wash his clothes, bathe in water, unclean until evening. Same thing if she sits on something and someone touches that and so forth. If a person is on her bed or on anything that she sits, same thing, unclean until evening. If a man lies with her and her impurity is upon him, he too is now unclean for 7 days. And the bed whereon he lies is unclean. If a woman has an issue of blood for a number of days, now we're talking about something different rather than this period that obviously, well, it's even called that, the period, right? The period of her monthly cycle, the nidah. So if she has something outside of that cycle that comes up, or if she has an issue beyond the regular time of her impurity, she flows for blood longer, all the days of her issue she is to be unclean, as if during the time of her nidah, her impurity. And the same thing is true about beds and things that she sits on and clothing and needing to wash clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. And when she is cleaned, just like we saw with the man, she is to number herself for 7 days. After that, she's clean. And the same thing happens on that 8th day. She takes the 2 turtle doves, young pigeons, brings them to the Kohen at the door of the tent of meeting. And again, one is offered for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, chatat and olah. And the priest makes atonement for her, for that issue of uncleanness. Thus, it says, as we start to wrap this up, you will separate the B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel, from their uncleanness, so that they do not die in their state of uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is in the midst of them. So it seems like the real key here, an important issue is, no pun intended, that there is a tabernacle, a mishkan, right, going to be in the midst of them, and they need to be careful not to defile that in this state of uncleanness. This, it concludes, is the Torah of the person, of him that has an issue, and of him from whom the flow of seed goes out, so that he is unclean thereby, and of the person, the woman, that has her monthly flow, and of them that have an issue, whether it's a man or a woman, and of those, a man that lies with a woman who is unclean. And therein is the end of the weekly Torah portion, the end of the story of the Metzorah, the one who has Zara'at. And as we've talked about before, there is certainly an inclination, a connection that is not, well, I'd say it's implicitly made clear over and over again in the Scripture that, yeah, it's not explicit, but there does seem to be a pretty clear connection with this idea of Motze Ra, Motze Shem Ra, or Lashon Hara, speaking of evil things. And I can't help but think, again, given how predominant that is today, it's almost a shame we don't have this feedback mechanism. What we have instead is the socialist media platforms, the gulags and the two Facebooks that are going to censor speech and basically turn people into lepers in the literal, more English sense if they dare to say anything that is actually in accord with Scripture, it almost seems. That's where we're headed. Politically incorrect speech as opposed to nasty Lashon Hara, they're going to censor. So if you think about it, it's kind of like reverse leprosy, and those who have who understand what it means to be clean and set apart are going to be the ones that are shamed by the alternative gods of this world.
So come out of her, oh my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Check the levels. Sounds like the levels are okay. There we go. All right, one other comment, I guess, while I'm thinking of it, and that is I have been working for a month trying to get a nice little server up, music server and podcast server here at Beit Shalom, so that we can have better audio qualities for the recordings, especially the music. I know it's pretty pitiful with high noise level, and I think if I can get this new server up, and we'll redo some of the cables, and it'll be a lot better. So I'm looking forward to that. I had all the parts, and I was ready to get it going this week. And one of the things that I purchased was a little power supply to go with the new server. And I pulled the power supply, and it was dead out of the box. So we had to ship that back, and I'm still waiting for the replacement, so we don't have that either. In any case, all right. Well, let me say good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Welcome back. Shabbat Shalom. And today we're talking about essentially part two, if you will, of the story of Zara'at. Or, I don't like the term leprosy, because what the Bible refers to as Zara'at in the Hebrew, and there is no English translation, although you'll see it changed to leprosy, but leprosy or Hansen's disease is not the same thing. There's no doubt about that among the scholars, as the disease or the plague that was called Zara'at in the Scripture. Even though if you look at some of the Hollywood movies, it looks the same, but it's not. So what we have today is the story of the Metzora. It starts like this in chapter 14. It runs through chapter 14 and 15, just two chapters in Leviticus. And it says, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, saying," here comes the words in red, the quote, "This shall be Torah ha-Metzorah," not the law of the leper, right, but the instruction of the Metzorah. And, well, what's a Metzorah? A Metzorah is one who has this Zara'at thing. And I have two observations I want to make out on that verse. That's why we're starting here. One, this has always kind of fascinated me. It's in the future tense. This shall be the Torah of the Metzorah. Kind of rhymes, too. This shall be. Now, at the time when Moshe was talking about this, it was in the future. So, yeah, that makes perfect sense from that score. But it almost, to me, sounds like it shall be in the future. And to us, perhaps, that's still appropriate. It's still in the future. It was also in the past, no doubt about it. It happened during the time in the land, and we haven't seen it for probably the better part of around 2,000 years anyway, almost 2,000 years. Certainly by the Middle Ages, it was considered, from what I've been able to ascertain, to be pretty much unknown. And even some of the major sages of Judaism were saying, yep, haven't seen this in a long time. Don't have anybody that we could even know that would recognize it, that would still be able to say, here is what it is, the Kohanim. So shall be is interesting. Last week, I spent some time essentially lamenting the lack of feedback from evil that this plague would represent. Okay? There is an association, and it's not as obvious as I might like from the standpoint of nowhere does it say this causes this in the Bible, but it sure gives you a whole lot of indications to the point where the sages, I think, make a pretty compelling case that, yeah, the idea of Zara'at has to do with Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. And even the word here that's used in this first verse, this shall be the Torah of HaMetzorah. And Metzorah has a real close linguistic similarity to Motze Ra, right? Motze Ra. Metzorah. Motze Shem Ra. To bring an evil name. So, kind of like Lashon Hara, this certainly seems to have a direct linguistic correlation with evil speech or evil words that come from the mouth and the tongue that bring this thing about. But well, we don't see it, right? We don't have the feedback anymore. Which is kind of where I want to go today. Let's call this part two of the story of Zara'at and the Metzorah. And this week, if you will, here we go. Da-da-da, drum roll please. The satanic imitation. Now, this didn't occur to me till I was thinking about it this week. But, you know, in a lot of respects, you will see that, and certainly this is not unique. Many people, for as long as I can remember, have pointed out that the creator of the universe does something. The bad guy, the force for evil, whatever you want to call it, the adversary, seems to have a satanic imitation. Oftentimes he turns it upside down. And here's what I'm going to propose this week. So we'll try this on for size. Sometimes I work up to it. Today I'm going to just lay it out there, and then we'll see if it doesn't make sense. We know that there are prophetic places. Isaiah, Yeshua mentions this one. This time when they will call good evil and evil good, replacing bitter for sweet and the converse, and so forth. That too has a kind of an implication of the satanic turning upside down aspects. One of the things that I will a lot of times talk about is this idea of cycles. Right? The basic equations of the universe always have the same solution. A damped exponential, a.k.a. a sine wave. Something that goes one way and then the other way. Look at pendulums, look at shock absorbers, look at orbits of planets. Look at almost anything in the mechanical or electrical or electromagnetic universe. You see the same equations, the same stuff. As a nerd, that really appeals to me. Well, one of the aspects of cycles is you have kind of the positive half of the cycle and then the negative half of the cycle. In the negative half of the cycle, everything's a mirror image, a reverse. So here we go. This week, this satanic imitation of Zara'at, is it just possible it would be like replacing bitter for sweet, good for evil, and upside down, the negative part of the cycle? So here's the subtitle, if you will, for this one. Turning clean people into lepers. Okay, the creator of the universe doesn't do this anymore. Would that he still did. In other words, would that when we spoke a bunch of evil and did things that were Lashon Hara, that once upon a time, he just said, look, you need to get yourself straightened out. Go outside the camp for a while, shout unclean, unclean. When you get your act cleaned up, you go through the process. It's talked about in these two chapters here. We'll mention that again in a second. And then you can come back into the camp once you get your mouth, you know, turned right side up again. And yet, okay, I've got a stack of stories here. I'm just going to read a couple of headlines. Well, here's the one I put on top. This isn't necessarily as apropos, but Pentagon Papers lawyer James Goodall, vice president and general counsel of the New York Times, during the time of Daniel Ellsberg and the Pentagon Papers scandal, remember that, long time ago, is warning that what's being done to Julian Assange literally risks, dare I say it, turning upside down the idea of investigative journalism and criminalizing news gathering. Things that would have once been Pulitzer Prize worthy are now, Achtung, you will be, well, executed. They would, I think, if they could get away with it, with this guy. They'd have done it with Ed Snowden and so forth. So here you have one of the foremost journalists of our time, and they're looking to, throw the book at him, maybe kill him. Deep state behind the arrest. Okay, there are all kinds of other things. I've talked for weeks about it, as have others. Destroying any conservative, libertarian, Christian, Bible-believing, constitutionalist speech. It's verboten nowadays. Politically correct stuff? Well, you can literally urge someone. You can take the president's head if you're a leftist comedian, allegedly. You can do all kinds of things. But on the other hand, if you so much as indicate that you you believe that the Constitution ought to apply to all kinds of people, or that you still have certain God-given rights, or you name it, folks, a lot of stuff that's politically incorrect, Facebook will ban you. Facebook has banned any number of sources, Mike Adams and others, for talking about vaccines. That's verboten. You simply are finding more and more evidence that, well, certain kinds of speech is now criminalized. And if you see, if you say things that not too long ago were, well, like, say, quoting the scripture and pointing out that it says a man lying with a man is with a woman is wrong and actually carries a death penalty. Achtung! That's verboten. And they'll ban you. Of course, I haven't been on Facebook ever, really, for that reason, because they'd have banned me a long time ago anyway. But they're banning all kinds of stuff. Well, think about what that means. They're literally, right? If you speak about certain politically incorrect stuff, constitutionally, scripturally, economically, with respect to science, vaccines, you're not toeing the line on the non-existent bogus science of man-made global warming, you are a leper. You're not allowed to speak. They're turning clean people into lepers. Now notice, in this case, I am going to use the terminology because I don't think it has anything to do with Zaharas or Zaraat. It has to do with turning people into lepers, literally. And if you think about it, what was the punishment for Zaraat in biblical times? What did you do with the Metzora? Answer, well, you put them outside the camp, right? And they had to be outside the camp, and when somebody came up to them, they weren't supposed to touch them, and they were to say, unclean, unclean, keep them away. It was the Kohen that would pronounce things as either clean or unclean. There were processes, things that the Kohenim were taught to look for. Well, what do we got today? We got the Kohenim of the Church of Hasatan. Basically pronouncing everything that's biblical, scriptural, economically, scientifically, you name it, sound like, you know, if you have the right chromosomes, you're a guy, otherwise you're a girl. If certain things are on you or not on you, you're a boy or a girl. No, no, all that's verboten, upside down. So you have the Kohenim of the Hasatan state essentially saying, we will tell you what's clean and unclean. And things that we don't want, by definition, they're verboten. They won't be spoken of. And we'll throw you outside the camp. Now, here's where I'm going to say, okay, you know what? Great. I don't want to be in a camp full of lepers, to be honest with you. Isn't that what come out of her, my people, is all about anyway? This, it says in the Bible, shall be the Torah of the Metzora. What happens when you're in the opposite part of the cycle? When the whole stinking world is so stinking unclean that basically you have one great big international leper colony with all kinds of uncleanness. They call evil good, good evil. They tell you if you speak clean, if you refer to things of God, you're verboten, achtung. We probably will kill you eventually, but right now we're just going to shut you up and make sure you don't speak. Oh, in New York City, the communist Mayor de Blasio will strap you down on a gurney and inject your children, charge you $1,000 for the privilege of saying, hell no, I don't want your damned injections. What? You don't want to be injected with you don't know what? But we do? Ha ha ha. How far gone are we? Honesty. Honesty is verboten. Honestly, I would just as soon be outside the camp. Because when the whole world is turned into a leper colony, again, it's the opposite part of the cycle. It's opposite of everything that we have been talking about and seeing going on in, well, the entire story of the Exodus. So think about it. What was it that the creator of the universe did? Going to take everybody in the pagan land of Mitraim, Egypt. A lot of slaves there. And let my people go. Free them. Bring them out by a mighty hand. So we had the story of they come to Sinai. Here's this covenant. Will you sign up for it? Yes, all that Yahuwah says we will do. Wrong. We lied. Okay, now we're going to roam around in the desert for a while. Going to build, as it turns out, a place for him to dwell among us. But it's a clean place. And if you have a bunch of evil tongue-speaking folks that are unclean, unclean, we're going to send them out of the camp. We're told prophetically by Moshe and then later by the other prophets that, look, if you keep doing this pagan stuff, if you keep doing things that are verboten, that I am telling you, don't like the word verboten in that context, that are unclean, that are anathema to the creator of the universe, that are idolatrous, you commit adultery, you commit stealing, thieving, you name it, right? All of the things that the Torah is careful to describe, you will in fact get kicked out of the land. We've seen several cycles in the scriptures and in our history. What happens? They did exactly what they were told not to do, and exactly as he promised, here we are, kicked out of the land, still in exile. And not only do you have one camp after the time of King David and his son Solomon, you have a split between the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Both of them fall into whoring. Both are in exile, and I will contend both are still in exile. So what do we got? We got an entire world that's turned into, a literal unclean place. The land is no longer clean. As a matter of fact, that was the reason why he said, you're going to be kicked out. The land will have its rest. Whew. It all kind of does make sense, doesn't it? This, to my mind, is so fascinating. And I like this idea of the opposites and the cycles. And where are we in the cycles? And what can we learn about it by comparing what it says here to what we're being told in society? This shall be the Torah of the Metzora, the one that's guilty of Motze Ra, Motze Shemra. We got an entire society that has literally elevated the idea of the evil tongue to the only kind of permissible speech. Everything that Big Brother doesn't like in his church of the black robe priests of another god, or of the socialist media priests of the high-tech empire, they don't like it, it's unclean, and we will shut you up, kick you out of the camp. Well, again, good. Kick us out of the camp. Come out of the leper colony. Think of it this way, folks. It's now the whole stinking world that ought to be shouting, unclean, unclean. And come to think of it, it is, isn't it? Flip on the TV. What do you see? Unclean, unclean. Flip on to Facebook or Gulag, do a search. What do you get as the top search results? Unclean, unclean. All kinds of things that the creator of the universe says you should have known better. They will teach my people the difference between the tahor and the tamei. They failed. The prophets failed. The priests of old failed. The exile comes. Here we are, still making the same mistakes, still failing to discern between the clean and the unclean. And I'm even hearing, there were some discussions online this morning, I won't name names, about various so-called Christian ministries that can't seem to tell the difference between what Scripture really says and what men say he should have said if he's as smart as they think they are. In other words, what's really clean as opposed to unclean. It bothered me, back in the days of Sunday church, they'd sing holy, holy, holy. And I'm thinking later when I started to realize, do they even know what the word means? I never did. Holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of profane. It means set apart. But the fascinating thing is, of course, if you understand the Hebrew words and the root words, the word kadesh, kadosh, kedoshim, plural, there are different vowel pointers. And someone can be set apart to Yahuwah as the headpiece, the gold headpiece that the high priest Aaron, the first of which, wore, said, Kadosh le Yahuwah, set apart to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But remember, a temple priestess, literally the whores of the pagan priests, Diana and the like, they were Kadosh of a different kind. They were set apart too because they were whores. They were set apart because they were whores to another god. It's it's profane. It's an opposite thing, but the root words had a certain similarity to make that opposite inherently clear. And yet we've lost that. We hear holy, 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 set apart. We don't even know that it means set apart anymore, and you got to wonder, set apart to what? Set apart to who? So there's the interesting element. Let me throw out a couple more things here as I'm getting ready to go in a slightly different direction, but we'll see where it all connects, hopefully. In this section, chapters 14 and 15, there are some interesting elements of the process. Okay, first one that's mentioned. The Kohen is going to go forth outside the camp. He's going to check out and see, concerning this person, this Metzora, if this plague of Zaraat at some point has been healed. Right, he understands the parameter. He's the one that's going to declare it. And the priest then shall command to take for him, the one that is to be cleansed, two living clean birds. and some other things, cedarwood, scarlet, and hyssop. Now, this next part has always been a little bit confounding, right? What is going on here? I'm not going to claim to have a complete understanding, obviously, of this. Sometimes we just do things because he says to do them. But every now and then, right, we see through a glass darkly. And I think in this one, at least I'll suggest, there may be a metaphorical element or two that will kind of resonate with us, especially if you understand it in the original Hebrew. Okay, so a zippor is what's going to be done here. That's a bird. Going to take one of the zipporim, and he takes the two living birds. One of them is killed. He kills it in an earthen vessel over, like this, Mayim Chaim. Running water, no, living water. Mayim, water, that is literally Chaim, living. Makes for a great kind of a rhyming way to put it in the Hebrew. Mayim Chaim shows up a number of times in here. Living water, of course. Gee, there's a metaphor that certainly runs throughout Scripture, doesn't it? In so many respects, it has to do with cleansing things. And then he has another bird that's a living bird. And he takes that bird along with the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, dips them in the blood of the dead bird that was killed over the running water, and sprinkles the individual that's to be cleaned. Now, wait a second. There are all kinds of parallels here. The sages will say, well, you know, one of the characteristics of the live bird is they chatter. And the chattering seems to have a suggestion of an association with the tongue. Okay, well, fine, maybe. Mayim Chaim, I think there's some obvious elements there that percolate throughout Scripture. Where is it that this, well, actually more than one thing, blood and then oil, are going to be put on the person who is being cleansed? Right earlobe, right thumb, right big toe. Haven't we heard that before somewhere else? Well, yeah, it's what happened with Aaron and the Kohanim. Is there a parallel there? The Kohanim are the ones who discern and teach and define, literally proclaim what is clean and what is unclean when it comes to this situation. And the very process that's going to be involved in the person who's unclean looks a lot like what's been done to the Kohen himself. Cool. Well, there's another one, too. After all this is done, he washes his clothes, shaves off all his hair, including his eyebrows. Anything there ring a bell? Well, what's the opposite of that situation? Oh, yeah, the vow for the Nazarite vow. He's to not shave. Remember Samson, so forth, Nazarite from birth. No shaving. It's the exact opposite. But somehow or other, it's all wrapped up in this process of a clean bird and a living bird and a clean bird that's a dead bird. And Mayim Chaim, and a parallel with the priests and a parallel with the Nazarite vow. And by the way, the Nazarite vow has been compared to as close as someone who is not born into the line of the Kohanim, the priests, that family among the Levites, can get to being of a similar stripe, at least, to get a little bit of understanding about what it's like to be a Kohen. Something here, in other words, at least is really interesting, and it not only has to do with some elements that look familiar, but also this idea of opposites, clean and unclean. How do you get something that's unclean back to clean? You got live birds and you got dead birds that are involved. We're going to come back to all of that in a minute. For now, just set it on the table. And what I want to do is talk about the other element of this, and I think this kind of helps to flesh out this idea of not only opposites, but turning the whole world into a big leper colony, and essentially those people that would be clean need to come out of the leper colony. And what's going to happen is that the fake priests of another god are going to declare them to be lepers and unclean, when in fact, isn't this ironic, it's exactly the opposite. They're the ones who are trying to get back to a place of being clean and coming out of all of that. Now, with this in mind, I want to look at a piece. Now, as you know, there are certain fellows that I read and I enjoy. Don't necessarily always agree with them. This is going to be one of those places. But I do find that their thought processes are interesting, and there's value in at least seeing what they're saying and maybe taking some issue with some elements of it, agreeing with others. One of those is this fellow who is, at least was, I think he still is, Chief Rabbi of Great Britain, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, wrote a piece, it's new as far as I know, entitled The Power of Speech, about this week's Torah portion. And he says, hey, remember, the sages identify Zara'at, that condition that affects the human skin, the fabric of garments, and the walls of a house, that's in this week's portion, not as an illness per se, but as a plague, a punishment, and not for any sin, any old sin, but the specific sin of Lashon Hara, evil speech. Well, maybe some other things too. We see some other elements, but they do kind of have that kindred aspect to them. Lying, or you can tell, of course, the truth and do it in an evil and hurtful fashion. That's still Lashon Hara. Well, here's the thing that he focuses on, and this is what I found interesting. Why? Is the obvious question, why is this having to do with evil speech and not any of another number of sins you could pick, right? Why is it worse than, say, physical violence? Yeah, everybody knows the old English line, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will ever harm me. That's not true. Okay. And furthermore, he says there's not even a direct prohibition against Lashon Hara in the Torah. There is a prohibition against gossip, which is kind of a larger group, if you will. A Lashon Hara is maybe a subset of gossip, or the other way around. But certainly there's a huge overlap there. Do not go around as a talebearer, a gossiper among your people, says actually a couple weeks out, Leviticus 19:16. And Lashon Hara is clearly a subset of that. Here he quotes the great Jewish sage Maimonides, the Rambam. And he says the following. Now this is where I'm going to say, interesting. Maimonides says there's a far greater sin that falls under this prohibition of gossip. It is the evil tongue, which refers to whoever speaks disparagingly of his fellow, even though he speaks the truth. Okay, if you've ever read the Chofetz Chaim, who is kind of the be-all and the end-all of what is Lashon Hara. Some great stuff there. I've enjoyed looking at that book that's been translated into English. Now let me read that again. Whoever speaks disparagingly of his fellow, even though he speaks the truth, well, that is Lashon Hara. Is that true? Wait a second. Because certainly, you can go throughout Scripture, and I'm immediately thinking, wait. What about Elijah? If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. He not only spoke disparagingly, downright mockingly, of the priests of Baal, ended up getting them all killed. Well, maybe it's beginning to come clear here. Now, how about Paul? Shaul? Paul certainly just spoke disparagingly of a whole lot of folks. He said, all these people not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember those lines? Isn't that speaking disparagingly? He said there's people doing this, people doing that. Bad, bad, bad. Well, there was this fellow Moshe, too. Didn't Moshe speak disparagingly of, the rebellion of certain individuals? He spoke disparagingly about people whose bodies were going to fall dead in the wilderness? Those were closer to being brethren than the people that Elijah was speaking about. Okay, then the one that you're not going to hear any of the rabbis refer to, of course, Yeshua. Yeshua called a whole bunch of former rabbis, the Pharisees of that time, he called them a den of vipers, hypocrites, all kinds of nasty things. Isn't that speaking disparagingly, even though he spoke the truth? All right, so in part I'm disagreeing with Maimonides here. He said, whoever speaks disparagingly of his fellow. Okay, well, maybe that means we need to ask the question, who is our fellow? Who is our brother? Well, Yeshua spent some time talking about that. There are those who are literally, on the one hand, clearly not among our brethren. You look at the land. There were people that arguably weren't necessarily even quite human. Some of the descendants of the Nephilim, the Rephaim, and so forth, these were to be expunged, literally cleansed from the land. Okay, so the point is, if you paint with too broad of a brush and don't use discernment, the kind that Scripture over and over again says we need to understand and cultivate, we can miss the point. So, yeah, who is our fellow? I look at the world today, and I look at the, a world full of literally servants of the adversary. Are those my brethren? Arguably not. All right? Do I necessarily always know? No, that's where discernment comes in. But I guarantee you there are certainly people who are out there who are on the other team. And we're supposed to speak the truth boldly, said Shaul, as we ought to. There were certainly people long prior to that, and I frequently reference Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. We have the angel with the inkhorn coming as a messenger. The prophet Ezekiel is told, hey, go into the temple, look around, see what you see. Look at all these abominations being done. Check out, look over here, look over there, right? He does. He sees all this nasty stuff. What is the angel with the inkhorn told? Mark the men who sigh and cry at the abominations. These are people that aren't putting up with it. These are people that are, in fact, speaking up against the evil that's being done right there in the midst. These are arguably closer to being their brethren than the people that were supposed to be expunged from the land, even, right? So what's really happening here? Answer, I'm disagreeing with Maimonides. There are times when we are supposed to not keep silent. On the other hand, Proverbs is pretty clear. You know, one who sows discord among the brethren, this is a bad thing. This is clearly in the category of Lashon Hara. It does require discernment. Okay, so having said that, let me go back through the rest of the point that Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks is trying to make, which has to do not just with the idea of evil speech, the evil tongue, but the very fact of being able to speak itself. And the whole point of language. Now, this is where I think he really nails it. This part's interesting. Judaism, he says, what made it different? It is a religion of holy words. And here he's right on, in my opinion. When Elohim created the universe, he did so with words. And God said, let there be, right? Light and other things. And there was. It was with words that he created the whole universe. With words, he communicated with humankind. So basically, he's talking about a thing, the Torah, where the words themselves, my word, over and over again, the Creator talks about it. It's his word that is set apart, that is truly to be understood as something holy in that sense. That's why Lashon Hara, the use of language to inflict harm, as opposed to, for example, discern, teach the difference. I think that's the key. When there are people doing evil, I have no problem pointing out that there is evil being done. We need to separate ourselves from that. When there are people that are teaching evil, trying to destroy our children, teach them that there's no difference between the good and the evil, that a man lying with a man is just as good as what you want to do. Wrong. It brings a curse. It brings death. Do not keep silent. That is, in fact, evil. And to stand silently by while people are fed lies that will destroy them, kill their children, this is evil. So as long as that clear, bright line is at play, understand that, yes, there is a way to use language for harm. Lying is one of them. Mixing the lies with the truth, what I refer to often as the 80-20 rule, is another one. Deception. Making false vows, you name it. We got people in Congress, whole lots of them, put their hand on a Bible before God. Well, some of them don't even put their hand on a Bible. They put their hand on some other unholy book that allows them to lie. And they intend to violate an oath. There's something really, really evil about that, folks. We need to call it out. The use of language to harm, says Rabbi Sacks, is not merely a minor offense. It involves taking something that is to be set apart, it's holy, and using it for purposes that are unholy. It is, in fact, a kind of desecration. And he's right. Furthermore, he says, after he created the universe, what was God's first gift to man? The power to use words to name the animals, right? He brought all the animals to Adam, see what he would call them. That became its name. Use of language to classify. This was the beginning, he suggests, of an intellectual process that separated The creation of man in the image of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh from the other animals. To this day, he notes, differences in language, even when they exist within a single nation, are the source of ongoing political and social friction. I point out often, right, we have a supreme law, at least we're supposed to have had in the United States, that says things like, thou shalt not. You would think people should understand what thou shalt not means. Shall not be infringed. Congress shall make no law. We got a whole lot of political friction because Congress doesn't listen to what it took an oath before God to do and to not do. And we got a Supreme Court that never had the power that says we'll make up what the words mean and we don't need to read that original book. We're not even going to allow that book in our courts anymore, even though it's right there over the top of the Supreme Court entrance. Wow. Yeah. Language can be used to destroy. I'm remembering a line even out of My Fair Lady, right? Professor Henry Higgins, that blackguard who uses the science of speech more to destroy than to teach, basically. Bad stuff. Well, that's what's going on. That's the reason he suggests why Lashon Hara is such a very negative thing. We create, he says. He quotes actually a... some other scholar. God created the natural universe with words. We create and sometimes we destroy the social universe with words. What is the socialist networks? To Facebook, Gulag, and the others. What are they doing? They're destroying the entire fabric of a once God-fearing society with words. Not only turning the meaning of words upside down, but literally calling evil good, good evil, and turning those who try to be clean into lepers. How then does an invisible God, asked the rabbi, reveal himself? Okay, well, the pagans saw gods everywhere, nature and so forth. But the answer again is in words. Elohim spoke. He spoke to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moshe. When it came to the revelation on Mount Sinai, as Moshe told the people of Kol Israel, what did he say? Yahuwah spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Words are the vehicle of the revelation of his instruction, his Torah to us. The prophet, he says, is the man or the woman who hears and then speaks accurately. Tell him what I tell you to tell him, I like to note. The words of Yahuwah. Even the scientific method is about being true to what it is that we learn, as opposed to turning things upside down. Covenant, he goes on to say, is the word that joins heaven and earth. The word spoken, the word heard, the word affirmed, and the word honored in trust. That's why breach of covenant is such a horrible thing. But again, what does it boil down to? It has to do with words. It's why I get so angry at those lying scumbags who, in some cases anymore, don't even put their hand on a Bible, but they lie. They lie through their stinking teeth. And they do evil when they've promised not to. You know, I would almost go so far as to say I can think there is no higher crime in terms of making war against the American people than violating your explicit oath before God to do that which you have sworn you will not do. I'll say it again. It really is a shame, isn't it, that we're in exile and that you don't see all of these people literally having their hair fall out and their skin turn nasty colors as they walk out of Congress. Well, why would you expect that in a world that has been turned into a giant leper colony? We were kicked out of the land for cause. We do not have Zara'at as a feedback mechanism to keep people on the straight and narrow and teach them to guard their tongues for cause. That chastening method, if you will, was taken away. So where are we? Well, we're at a place where we got the satanic imitation instead. Facebook bans people who speak the truth. That is the only true sin in a world full of lepers. And again, note the change in terminology, folks. We're talking about a modern form of leprosy here. Nothing to do with Zara'at. The rabbi concludes his treatise on this idea of the power of speech and words by saying that Judaism, the rabbinic form of that particular religion, emerged as an answer to a series of questions, as he puts it. How can finite human beings be connected to an infinite God? How can they be connected to one another? How can there be cooperation, collaboration, collective action, families, communities, and even a nation without the use of power to coerce? How can we form relationships based on trust? How can we redeem the human person from self-imposed solitude, right? Self-imposed exile. How can we create liberty such that my freedom is not bought at the cost of yours? Answer, through words, words that communicate, words that bind, words that honor the divine and the human other. Lashon hara, the evil speech, by poisoning language, destroys the very basis of that vision. And the problem is, the reason why it's such a shame, and this is me paraphrasing it now, why we miss Zara'at, in other words, whether it's people or clothes or houses, because it was Elohim's way of making all of this public and stigmatized. Now there you go. That is the line. Zara'as was Elohim's way of making Lashon Hara public and stigmatized. Public shaming by two Facebook or banning by Twitter is the evil deep state's socialist media platform way of making the ungodly public and desirable, and obedience to the creator of the universe shamed and stigmatized. Again, turning clean people into lepers. All right, at this point, I guess I would say, well, what does that mean, right? What is the obvious implication of all of that? It's unlikely, folks, that we're going to see a return, although, it could happen tomorrow, I'm not sure, of Lashon Hara being published by Zara'at, punished, unpublished. Certainly, I don't think it's any kind of a stretch at all to think that we're going to see increasing censorship. We're going to see two Facebook and Gulag and Twitter and these other socialist media platforms continue to turn the screws. We saw what happened with Julian Assange for literally pointing out, that there was a person running for president who was guilty of treason, all kinds of incredible crimes. Well, she's not going to be punished. Those who allowed her to bleach bit and destroy evidence, they're not being punished, are they? At least, certainly not yet. What's being done instead is the screws are being tightened, and those who pointed out, like Julian Assange and a whole lot of other people. I can think of a dead reporter, investigative reporter named Michael Hastings, and many, many others that have been silenced, shut up, exiled. Ed Snowden, there's supposed to have been a Whistleblower Protection Act in the United States. If you're whistleblowing about something that's important enough to the deep state, folks, you end up dead. Unless you're as smart as Ed Snowden and you get out to a safe place, like, for crying out loud, the former communist Russia. Safer than the currently communist America for a whistleblower. What does that tell you? They're turning clean people into lepers and worse. As for the rest of us, well, the good news is, we can... Maybe we should try it this way. Let me see if I can't summarize it. There's a certain amount of irony in here. As we come out... Right, we come out physically, we come out economically, we come out socially, we avoid the contact with all of this, well, sin, right? Revelation says, touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate in her sins so that you don't partake in her plagues. All right, so we come out and we begin to shout, clean, clean. And we let the other... people that Facebook wants to turn into lepers come out as well. And we start not participating. And isn't that basically what Moshe was doing anyway? Wasn't that the whole point of the original Exodus? Isn't that, if you will, a little bit of thinking about a practice for the greater Exodus that's promised in Scripture yet to come? I have long believed, now I can't prove this from Scripture, but I tend to at least think it's not inconsistent. We're not necessarily told how certain prophetic things are going to happen. Just that certain things will, right? There will be this greater Exodus. He will regather us from the four corners of the earth. But I can't help but think that there's going to be a few people, stragglers, if you will, the remnant, and I count among us a lot of people who will be listening to this, thinking about it, doing similar things from other venues. Maybe we've never even heard of each other. But what will they do? They'll begin to come out, maybe shouting, clean, clean. That's what I want anyway. I want clean food. I want clean water. I don't want to eat genetically modified Franken crap and the like. Don't want to be immersed in 5G. Don't want my body's destroyed, my DNA destroyed. Don't want my body's injected with who knows what by the communist mayor of New York. Don't want any of that jazz. Want to separate myself. Come out, touch not the unclean thing, and be clean. Well, great. There you go. It's part of the cycle. It's the part of the cycle where things begin to turn in the other direction. So yeah, I tend to see enclaves, if you will, places where people will begin to come out of the unclean world and essentially try to gather together to find like-minded individuals, to build communities, perhaps, but at least to have a way of saying, I don't want to be associated with that particularly cancerous, malignant, fretting, that word appears in this portion as well several times, stuff. This portion, interestingly, even talks about a house that's unclean. What happens ultimately to the house that's unclean? It gets torn down. Gee, is there a metaphor there somewhere for us? It would seem to be so. Back to the idea of the birds. The dead bird and the live bird. Can't help but think there's more to that than we're seeing. I was tempted to tell a story about, because a lot of times in Judaism they'll say, well, man is the only animal that really talks. And I think, well, wait a minute, that's not true. Anybody that's had a parrot, right? I'm looking around the room and I'm seeing laughing. Okay, we have a parrot. Don't kid me. Don't kid yourself. He talks. He knows what he's saying. He expects an answer. He asks for things. Now, does he engage in deep philosophical conversations about the Torah? Not necessarily, no. Now, at least one time, I know that one friend will point out to you, no, there was a time, Mark, when he said, is it time to pray? And that's true. He did ask that question once. Okay, we're talking about our bird. He's an African gray parrot named Gizmo. So, at least when it comes to speech, I'm willing to say, you know, there are some animals that the Creator has given us that sometimes kind of stretch our minds a bit with their ability to understand words. Most anybody that's had a dog, and we have a pretty smart dog, and I would be hard-pressed. Now, he does not speak. You would be hard-pressed to say that he can't communicate. A lot of times he communicates pretty well. He doesn't necessarily use speech. But I guarantee you, he understands a lot of what we're saying if it's something that is in his wheelhouse. I can tell him, go get your ball. He knows what I'm talking about. It's different than go get your bone. So he knows the meaning of the words. A lot of animals, horses, others, you know, that they're pretty smart in that respect. So there is some overlap there. Somehow or other, when I talk about this idea of the dead bird and the live bird, I can't help but think about why is it then that the only animal that I know of that is really, truly capable of genuine speech in a human sense, and let me tell you, our parrot can not only speak and construct sentences with subjects and verbs that he's never heard before. He has on occasion done precisely that. He also uses vocal inflection, and he uses it very well. He can say the word oh no less than I don't know how many dozen different ways. Oh. 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 Okay, and they're all expressive, and they all mean precisely what you know they mean. So it doesn't surprise me, I guess, that there's this idea of the live bird in there somewhere that's associated with speech. Maybe it's a little bit of divine humor, even. I'm not sure. I guess you could say the same thing about the aspect of the Mayim Chayim, the living water, and that goes throughout Scripture. Where I want to go briefly, and you'll see the connection here in a minute, at least I hope there is a connection, And it's a little bit of new territory as well. This Sabbath, for those that keep the traditional calendar, or at least are involved with those who do, the traditional Jewish calendar, because Pesach is coming up, this is called, on that calendar, the Shabbat HaGadol. And the reference is to the Haftorah portion that they will suggest goes with it, which is from Malachi chapter 3. And that's kind of interesting to me for a couple reasons. And I looked at it originally. I wasn't going to talk much about it because I thought, well, that's got to do with a lot of traditional stuff and with a calendar that we're not necessarily on board with. But there are some elements in here that I think you'll see really do kind of resonate. They resonate not only with the Torah portion, but particularly with the times and with a nation that is literally trying to turn clean people into lepers and do a whole lot of things that are just plain upside down, calling evil good and good evil. So here we go. This is a reference from one of the rabbis that writes a lot about Rashi and some of his commentaries. He says this Sabbath, Shabbat HaGadol, the Great Sabbath, it's called, now Gadol of course means great, so the great, is because the Haftorah contains Malachi chapter 3 and this verse. Now this verse, by the way, is the last verse in what some, I don't like the terminology, but I'll use it in this one case, called the Old Testament. In other words, this is the last prophetic verse before that page that separates the Bible into two fake subdivisions, right? The old and the new, as if the new did away with the old. But it has that distinguishing characteristic. It's the last prophetic utterance by a prophet in the Tanakh, the way the English Bibles for sure are referenced. Says, "Behold, I send you Eliyahu, Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and," now here's an interesting word, "the great and awesome, the great and dreadful, the great and terrible day of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He shall restore the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with destruction." Okay, so this is where they get this reference to the Yom HaGadol, that great day. But wait, there's something missing here. Actually, there's several things that are missing here, and that's what kind of caught my attention about this whole section. So, I'm going to suggest if you got a Bible, turn to Malachi chapter 3, and let's look through a little bit of this and see if it doesn't resonate a bit differently to the Christian eye, as it does the rabbinic Judaism way of looking at it. And interestingly, I think it's kind of funny, if you look in most of the rabbinic sources, they'll say, start reading this chapter at verse 4. At verse 4. Not the first few verses. Okay. So all of that is the kind of thing that we ought to raise some eyebrows. Where I'm going to head in this is, I think there are some interesting observations that the rabbis make, and of course some interesting blindnesses too, and all of that kind of helps to, if nothing else, clarify some of the differences, not only between the two houses, but between where we are and this idea of a whole world that's turning people into lepers, things that simply aren't allowed to be spoken anymore, and things that should be spoken. So let's go through it. Now, I'm going to try to do this in some semblance of order. I've got an article here that I'm going to make some connections and some differences with, as well as, of course, the book of Malachi and chapter 3, or as some would say, the Italian prophet Malachi. But anyway, Malachi the prophet, chapter 3. And it says the following, right? Let me read the first three verses or so that don't get included in the Haftorah. "Behold," says the prophet, "I send my messenger, Malachi, and he will prepare the way before me. And Yahuwah, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming," says Yahuwah Zevuot. Now, most Christians, if you will, even those that might not recognize that there's a difference between another Jesus whom we've not preached and the true messenger who didn't do away with his own word, would say, oh, this sounds like they're talking about, well, you know, the Mashiach. And I suspect you'd find a lot of rabbis would say that would be true too. It's just, well, is he, which one is he? When did he come? Right? There's an old joke. The Messiah comes to Jerusalem, and the prime minister of Israel meets him there on the Temple Mount and says, "Hello, it's your first time in the town?" Okay? But who can endure the day of his coming, says the second verse? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. What does launderer's soap do? Yeah, cleans things up. What does the refiner's fire do? Well, it cleans things up too. It does so in the fire. And he's like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to Yahuwah an offering in righteousness. Now, sons of Levi is actually a bigger group, right, than just the Kohanim. Then, it says, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to Yahuwah. Now, that word offering there is mincha, one of the forms of offering that we see, but it's actually the grain offering in specific. As in the days of old, former years, and I'll come near you for judgment, I'll be a swift witness amongst and against primarily here, against all kinds of people that, wow, these are bad folks. They're condemned in Scripture. Against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. Fear. The root word there is yare, says Yahuwah Zevuot. Now here's a verse I quote frequently, and it kind of disproves that Yahuwah and or Yeshua, Jesus maybe, if it's another Jesus whom we've not preached. But anyway, he says, I change not. I am Yahuwah. I do not change. Well, that tends to say he probably wouldn't do away with his own word, doesn't it? Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances. You've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahuwah Zevuot. Okay, we'll pause there. In what way, they ask, shall we return? Well, that's the question. I think we're at the point where we're not only asking that question, but we're starting to hear the answer. Come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourself. Don't keep doing the bad stuff that got you in exile in the first place. Okay, now here's where I go back, right? That's just chapter 3. The reading goes all the way through the end of the book of Malachi. It's the last verse in chapter 4 is the one I've already quoted there about the great and terrible day of Yahuwah. Now, there's I could do an entire teaching on that. Indeed, many folks have. What is that saying? Interestingly, that word we've already just read, it's the same word there that's for fear. Fearful. Yare is the root word there. The great and yare-some day of Yahuwah. You can look and do a word search on it, but essentially that word, yare, appears over and over and over again. It's kind of an awesome fear. It's the true reference to fear of Yah, but it also is the most common commandment in Scripture, right? Fear not. Yare not is what he says.
And interestingly, the first time it appears in the Bible is in Genesis 3:10, when Adam says he heard the voice of Yah in the garden, and he was yare, because he was naked.
But this reference to this day, the great and fearful day, the great and terrible day of Yahuwah, is where we're at. The article that I'm looking at says the connections to this Shabbat, the Shabbat Haggadol, is much more than just semantic. The great day, say most of Rabbinic Judaism, is a day when the Mashiach arrives. It'll be the beginning of the yearned-for end of days, the final redemption. The connection to Passover is that was the first redemption from exile in Egypt, and this Haftorah prophesies about the next and final redemption from the present exile. I'm not quite so sure on that score. Basically, there's an obvious reference here, and the obvious reference to the great and terrible day is, and let me go through some of those that appear over and over again in Scripture. The great and terrible day of the Lord is how it's usually rendered in the King James. Isaiah talks about it. It's destruction from the Almighty. Jeremiah talks about it. For the day of Yahuwah, Zevuot, a day of vengeance, is the one that he avenges himself of his adversary. The sword shall devour, made drunk with blood. That doesn't sound like such a pleasant time, right? Ezekiel, the day is near, even the day of Yahuwah, a cloudy day, a time of the heathen. Amos, Joel, they all talk about it. Amos, woe to you that desire that day, the day of Yahuwah. To what is it? For you it's an end. The day of Yahuwah is darkness and not light. It sounds pretty negative. So there's clearly, let's put it mildly, a difference of opinion here. Zephaniah, the great day of Yahuwah is near. It's near and hastens greatly, even the voice of the day of Yahuwah. Mighty men there will cry bitterly. And even in some of the apostolic writings you see references. But here you go, Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible, the great and yare-filled, fearful day of Yahuwah. Something is different about that. Matter of fact, the same prophet Malachi, that's another place where you can see, oh, how does he use this word? Malachi, in the first time the prophet Malachi uses it, he says, my name, this is the Creator speaking, right? My name is basically dreadful, same root as yare, among the heathen. My name is dreadful among the heathen. And that word there, of course, goyim. The nations. Well, that fits today too, doesn't it? All right, let's go back and touch base with a couple more things from this prophecy and see if it doesn't begin to kind of resonate. Where did we start? Well, part two of the idea of Zaraat, the lack of feedback so far in the world for Lashon Hara today, but we do have the satanic imitation, where the socialist media platforms and Big Brother and speech banners would want to turn clean people into lepers. And I guess to that extent, yeah, my suggestion, go ahead, let them kick us out of the camp. We don't want to be there anyway, especially if what all these prophets are talking about begins to come to pass. Back to Malachi. After verse 6, I am Yahuwah, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Yet from the days of your father, you've done all this nasty stuff. You haven't kept my Torah. You haven't kept my ordinances. Return to me, he says. Will a man rob God? Is asked, parenthetically, or that's not the word, hypothetically. Will a man rob God? Well, yet you have robbed me. Well, what way have we robbed you, you say? Tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse because you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Okay, now, try me now on this, he says. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you such blessings. You'll just do the right thing, basically. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he won't destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the fruit of your vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says Yahuwah Zevuot. Okay, pause. This is a place where, yeah, I'm gonna look out at the world and just ask some questions. I'm not gonna prophesy that something is or isn't right. That's not my forte. I don't call myself a prophet. I can read the prophets though, and I can read scripture, and maybe connect some dots. But that's not the same as saying, "Thus spoke Yahuwah." This is just a little markology. It looks this way to me today. So this rebuking of the devourer so that he won't destroy the fruit of your ground. Well, let me ask it as a question. Again, I look out at the world today. We talk about it here, on our little mesa. We see all the crap that's being rained down from the skies. We see the barium and aluminum salts and other poisons that are being put into the water from above. We see the fact that you got this Big Brother program, which they tell you, oh, you're a conspiracy theorist if you can connect the obvious. And see nozzles on the back of jet airplanes spewing out crap that turns into a huge overcast. And thankfully, it's not as bad here as it is over the farm belt, but that's where they seem to be focusing most of their destructive efforts. What does the Creator say? Try me. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he won't destroy the fruit of your ground. What is it that the satanic world is trying to do? I contend it's pretty clear. They are trying to destroy the fruit of the ground. You can't go to a store, folks, and buy an ear of corn. You eat it, it's genetically modified frankincorn. Don't. Unless it's pure organic, raised separately, it's going to be tainted with DNA that you don't want in your body. It really is that simple. Same thing goes for soy. And all of these we're talking about here, 95% or so, if not higher, of the entire U.S. agricultural crop of these unholy, do not replicate according to their own kind, so-called foods, and they're not, are tainted this way. They're genetically modified, Monsanto-engineered frankenfoods. Corn, soy, sugar beets, whole bunches of other crops at this point. But he says, the devourer will not be allowed to destroy the fruit of your ground. To my mind, that's the only kind of prophecy that we can count on in what's coming to keep us alive. It's great to have a greenhouse. It's great to be separate. But to the extent that the intent of so many people seems to be to kill billions and poison as much as they can, I think we're at the realization place where we need to say, yeah, we're going to need some divine help on that score to be able to have food for what comes. Nor will your vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says Yahuwah Zevaot. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you'll have a delightful land, he says Yahuwah Zevaot. Now, I know at some point we get regathered, but we got to survive until then too, right? Your words, though, he says, have been harsh against me, says Yahuwah. Yet you say, well, what have we said against you? You've said it's useless to serve Elohim. What profit is it that we've kept His Torah, His ordinance, His statutes, judgments, commandments, right? And that we've walked as mourners before Yahuwah's Zevaot. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Hey, they get to be, what, special tweeters, and they get special privileges, and their Google searches get put up to the top, and they get lots of Facebook followers, and they're not stifled. Yeah, they're called blessed. Hollywood will probably love you. The wicked are raised up. They even tempt Elohim and go free. Is it just me, or am I thinking, gee, how many people in the District of Criminal Swamp would fit that definition? Then those who feared, those who yared Yahuwah, spoke to one another. Isn't that us? And Yahuwah listened and heard them, and he said, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahuwah and those who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says Yahuwah Zevaot, on the day that I made them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern. Well, here you go. This is right smack in the wheelhouse of what we're talking about. Discerning between the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tameh, the kadosh and the profane. Yep. Yahuwah says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. Between the one who serves Elohim and the one who, to put it mildly maybe, does not serve him. Which takes us to chapter 4. This is the last chapter in the so-called Old Testament. The last chapter in the Tanakh. The last part of the prophet Malachi. Behold, he says, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahuwah Zevaot. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, Shemesh is the word there, shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do, says Yahuwah Zevaot. Now here are the last three verses in the, in the book. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That this, you would think, would be the thing that people who are, if it wasn't for that page that says the New Testament in between, that were reading the Gospel according to Matthew, might start a few verses early and take a look at. It says the following. Ponder the irony in this. Remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for Kol Israel, all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. That's what we try to talk about every week. It's what the whore church has failed to do. The very last prophetic commandment in the book prior to the so-called New Testament. That's all done away with. Why care about that? It's because the last thing he said prior to Yeshua was, remember the Torah of my servant Moshe. Moshe. Now, wait. Seems like Yeshua said the same thing a lot, too. If you believe Moshe's writings, you'd believe my words, he said at one point. Oh, well, obviously, they're 0 for 2. Remember the Torah of my servant Moshe, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, here's the verse we've already read. Behold, I will send you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible, great and fearful, great and Yareh-filled day of Yahuwah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. All right, now first reading, you look at this and you go, okay, turn the fathers back to the children, children back to the fathers. There's been estrangement. Yeshua talks about, you know, man's enemies will be those of his own house. All of that kind of fits. Interestingly, and I'll go back to that story that I kind of put aside for a second, the Rashiism about this is a place where that Hebrew scholar says that he points to the Hebrew word al-yadai, the sons, meaning that he, Elijah, will tell the sons by way of love and desire to go speak with your fathers and adopt the ways of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And likewise, the hearts of the sons to their fathers. Huh? In other words, all that that Rashi is adding here is that there's more to this, he suggests. It's not just about, hey, I'm feeling real good about Dad. Dad loves the kid again. It's more like father and son will both say, you know, we got a problem here. We need to return to Yah, to our Creator. Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth, right? Over and over again, this is a message of Scripture. Return to me. It was what Malachi just said not long before this. Does make sense. That the bigger element is, it's not just about dad getting back together with the boys. It's about all of them making a teshuvah to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And that fits because what does the last part of the verse say? Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Why is it that he would strike the earth with a curse if fathers and sons don't get along? That's not it, right? Clearly, there's got to be more. So he makes a pretty convincing case, I would suggest. What's the bottom line here? Well, the bottom line is exactly as it says. If this great and fearful day is coming, and we're going to get a messenger, Eliyahu first, well, that's good. That's certainly something to look forward to. Bear in mind that what we need to do is exactly what he keeps telling us over and over again. Return. Return to me. Remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for Kol Israel. Not just north, not just south, not just Judah, not just Israel, not just the Romanized, paganized whore church, and not just the disobedient, Pharisaical, rabbinical, Jewish church, synagogue, whatever you want to call it. No, folks. Kol Israel. Plenty of blame to go around. Two houses. Plenty of idolatry in both. Return to me. He tells both whoring wives. Return to me. He tells us again here. Remember the Torah of my servant Moshe. Which he says, only a few verses earlier, he hasn't changed. I change not. So it's one more time. And at the end of that book even, it is a consistent message. The reason why so much of this, I hope at least, begins to resonate with us, and why I get pretty animated about the censorship that is going on, right? We're seeing literally a modern high-tech version of what the Nazis did with the book burnings, only it's more pervasive because it can be done electronically. Were you aware, for example, that for years, Amazon, via its e-books, what's their e-book reader called? Kindle, right. I don't have Kindle for this very reason. But Kindle books, you can annotate them, you can change them, and Amazon can remotely erase them. They can literally take somebody's Kindle that they can attach electronically via Wi-Fi and say, you know, we don't want you to have that book anymore. Boop, and it's gone. They can change the books. They can do what Hitler did without having to start a bonfire. We have the technology. And we can ban you. We can take away your speech. We can physically turn clean people into lepers. You know, ironically, right, about the only people who aren't the real haters are the ones that are accused of hate crimes. You say something politically incorrect, you're a hater. I don't hate people that are committing various kinds of sins that are going to kill them. But I do feel like if they ask me, I ought to be able to give account for what I believe and for what Scripture says so that maybe they don't die. Aren't we told, right? The watchman on the wall, blow the shofar, because if you see that sword coming upon the land and you keep your mouth shut, your blood, basically, will I require. This is serious. Do not keep silent. Well, what we're seeing is a whole bunch of priests of fake gods that are turning people into lepers and saying, you will keep silent. We'll shut you up, and you can't stop us. We'll inject you with poisons. And if you dare to talk about it and how you don't want that being done to your kids, we'll silence you first. If you're in New York, we'll fine you $1,000. If that doesn't get you, we'll strap you to a gurney and do whatever we blankety-blank-and-well want to. And haven't you been convinced by going to an airport that if we want to grope your wife's breasts, we can? And we want to search your bags and take your stuff, we can? And by the way, if we call you a nutcase and we declare a red flag thing, we'll take your property. We'll take your right to defend yourself away from us. Adolf had nothing on this. On every front, folks, we are seeing things being done against literally every element of the Bill of Rights. The right to be free of illegal search and seizure. The right to keep and bear arms. The right to speak. The right to worship. The right to freely assemble. Achtung, nein! Und wir have the weapons! You have a criminal sitting in Congress from California who said, we have the nukes. We want to take away people's guns. And they say, no, we'll nuke them. Ha ha, aren't I funny? No, it's not funny to declare war on the American people. It's an act of treason. It's not funny to declare war on our God. It's not funny to declare war on our children, to poison our families, to destroy what we've built, to take away our property, and that means our very lives and bodies. It's time for people to say, you know what? We've had enough of this. This whole stinking world is trying to turn us into leopards, so fine. We'll come out of the big leper colony that is America with a K, Britain with a whatever, no longer great. Look around the world. I have an acquaintance, at least, I'd like to say friend, a fellow that used to call himself the Black Avenger, who did a radio talk show in the Front Range for a long time. Kenny Hamill. And he used to have his line. Kenny Hamblin, H-A-M-B-L-I-N. He was a pilot, too. Now, I hope he's still alive. I haven't talked to him in years. Anyway, Kenny is black, and he used to go into black high schools and colleges, and he would say to the young black men, you don't like this country? Pick a country. Where else, you know, my black brethren, have you been more free? You quit whining about what you don't have and look at what you do have. Now, the trouble is, he was right then, he's still right. And we're watching the once country where we had God-given rights joining all the rest of them. So this was 20 years ago or more, he would say, pick a country, right? Pick a country where there are more freedoms, more constitutionally protected, guaranteed, God-given rights than here. And the answer was, there wasn't. Now, if you're rich enough to own your own island, okay, that's a maybe slightly different deal. But other than that, you're not going to find it. And as I have pointed out, you know, literally what Scripture warns us is, ultimately, he will cause all, great and small, rich and free, poor and bond, right, you name it, all of those folks, going to make everybody that's subject to that jurisdiction, all, have to have some mark. It's going to cost them their lives and worse in order to be able to buy or sell, enter into commerce, come out of her. This message is so utterly consistent, right? I've even been accused. Oh, not a week goes by, Mark, you don't mention that. Well, that's true, because that's the admonition. Come out of her. Understand, this is where we are. Come out of the leper colony. And don't let them turn you into an individual who's been dumbed down to the point that we no longer are able to discern the difference between the tahor and the tameh. All right. Comment on the screen about freedom of religion as opposed to freedom of worship. Honestly, all of those words I have a certain problem with. The concept, though, that really matters, Charlotte, is that Congress is to make no law, period. And Congress has been doing the opposite for a long, long time. Jefferson talked about freedom of worship, freedom to worship the one true God. He learned later there were fake gods, Islam among them, and so forth. And I have a similar problem, though, with the word religion, because the Bible's not really big on one's religion in a lot of cases, if you check that out. The point is, do we know what it's supposed to be suggesting there, or what it's supposed to be preventing? What it's supposed to be preventing, in other words, is what we have, a state religion, enforced by the likes of Two Facebook and Gulag and Twitter. If you do not worship at the God of the Almighty State's altar, secular humanism, you name it. Now Islam gets qualified for that, right? You can talk about the Prophet Muhammad. You can teach kiddies all kinds of prayers to a fake God in the public cesspools. But you can't speak about the God of the Bible. And I see the comment from Anna. I'm not sure exactly which part she's talking about, but just in case, I'll mention it. I'll read it again by way of closing. Last lines from Malachi. Remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And there follows the warning. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahuwah. So be aware of that. And the other prophets, if you remember, warned us not to be looking forward to that. And I think that's important as well. What we do look forward to is Bo Mashiach and similar. But that's not necessarily the same thing as looking forward to the day when a whole lot of people get reduced to stubble. Question? Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. So, whole different subject. And we'll talk about that for a second. I saw this story. It's so off topic. Well, it's off topic to the extent that, there's an invasion going on, and we need to be aware of that, too. We had a lot of news this week. But this was, if nothing else, humorous. I actually saw it, and I thought, I don't know if the guy is serious or not, but whatever. This is brilliant. It's a brilliant exercise. The headline from Zero Hedge, summarizing a whole bunch of other headlines and some tweets from the president, says, Trump threatens to dump migrants in self-proclaimed sanctuary cities. You got your San Francisco, your L.A., your Portland, your Seattle. Unfortunately, you got your Denver and Salt Lake City, which are too close to here for my taste. You got most of the Eastern Seaboard, the District of Criminal Swamp, the cesspool of Baltimore, infested New York City and so forth, the gun control mecca of Chicago and the likes, Minneapolis, Dallas, Austin, of course, Miami. Anyway, all these sanctuary cities. And Trump tweeted the following within the last 24 hours. Quote, due to the fact that Democrats are unwilling to change our very dangerous immigration laws, we are indeed, as reported, giving strong considerations to placing illegal immigrants in sanctuary cities only. I like the only part. And the radical left always seems to love an open borders, open arms policy. So, he says, this should make them very happy. And again, I'll admit, it's clever. It's downright clever. The problem, and there is in fact a real undercurrent to this. As you know, there is a current projection saying well over a million invaders will cross this fiscal year into the formerly free United States. You want to turn a once Bible-believing, God-fearing nation into something very different? Hey, invasion from without, treason from within. Both will do it. And we've got them both in mass. Goes all the way back to a November 16th White House email, which at the time they said they thought about and then rejected, saying that there are places where local authorities, these sanctuary cities, have refused to hand over illegal immigrants for deportation. You want them, you got them. And the plan has to deal with an alleviation of the incredible shortage of detention space. They're overrunning the places that were set up to allow these people to be processed as they were trying to illegally immigrate and getting caught. Now, here's the other problem, as others have pointed out. Used to be when we had Ellis Island and immigration by people that wanted to come here, not because there were goodies, but because they wanted to breathe free and make a better life for their children. Well, they would quarantine them and say, let's just check and see if you don't have any dangerous communicable diseases. What are they doing now? Bringing them on in. And then people wonder why there are problems with all kinds of stuff, from drug-resistant tuberculosis to you name it, dengue fever and all kinds of things we didn't ever have before that we got now. You couldn't plan a better way to invade and destroy a country if you had planned it, and obviously they have. Now, this is the WAPO saying Trump has been demanding aggressive action to deal with the surge of migrants, but many of his administration's proposals have been blocked in federal court, and so forth and so on. Now the president is furious about the biggest border surge in more than a decade. Here's the part I thought was funny. One of the most despicable human beings on the floor of Congress, and that is saying a lot. This came through the spokesperson for none other than Nancy Pelosi. Quote, "The extent of this administration's cynicism and cruelty cannot be overstated," said her aide. "Using human beings, including little children, as pawns in their warped game to perpetuate fear and demonize immigrants is despicable." And I'm thinking, well, there you go. From the queen of despicability, she ought to know. That's high praise coming from her. Okay, so all that really, I guess, demonstrates is this is a battle, folks, and we're just now beginning to see it. I guess one more thing I'll mention on that score. As I've already pointed out, we have some of the most anti-constitutional things currently being done in states across the nation. And the feds are wanting to do likewise. These are beta tests. New York City was a beta test. Can we invade people's bodies? Can we literally do that which would have been considered unconscionable only a few years ago when the idea of medicine was first do no harm? Remember when you went into a hospital, they used to say, do you have permission? Right? You got to sign a consent form. In China, they'll take out your organs. In New York City, they'll add new ones and inject them full of crap. You don't know what's in it. This is a complete violation of the concept of if you own your body. Who the hell is Mayor Communist de Blasio to say, no, you don't. We do. And we'll strap you to a gurney and poke you full of whatever we feel like, you scumbag, you. It is infuriating to ponder that people like this literally aren't being tarred and feathered on the streets of New York. Tells me what's happened to that cesspool, that they'd elect somebody like this. That we've got all these other so-called representatives that are saying, the hell with your God-given rights, the hell with your constitutional protections. Yeah, we lied. What are you going to do about it? We're going to take away your guns. Then you won't even be able to stop us from injecting you and stealing your children. We've already got plans to take your money, and you won't even know how we're doing that as the inflation that's already baked in the cake comes to bear. What I'm trying to suggest is we're a lot closer, whether we like it or not, to a great and terrible day. It may not be the day of Yahuwah, but it's going to be a great and terrible day of death for a whole lot of people, and it's going to come down on more fronts than most Americans can possibly imagine. It's going to come in the form of famine. It's going to come in the form of, well, you got flooding now in the Midwest. That will produce the famine as well. You've got the economic meltdown. You've got the invasion from the South. You've got the door-to-door gun confiscation. And you've got, an almost imminent civil war. So prepare. And bear in mind that if you talk about it, they'll probably call you an unclean person and want to kick you outside the Facebook camp. Great, let them. Okay, so with that, let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you. Well, we thank you that your word is true, that you have preserved it for us, that we can study it, that we can come together. And we pray that you'd give us your guidance. We know that we should ask, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know that there is a path, but it's narrow, and few there be that find it. So we pray that your Torah would continue to be a lamp to our feet, that we might walk your narrow path, veer neither to the right nor to the left, make teshuva and return to you, that we might walk in obedience. And we pray for your blessings and for your protection, because we know we're going to need them. We can see this We know it's at hand. Father, your word also warns us that a man's enemies very well may be those of his own house. We can see the divisions that are being sown. We can see the attempt to stifle our ability to speak together, to turn us into pariahs, to outcasts, and yes, lepers, at least so far as the Big Brother worshiping world is concerned. So we pray that you would help us to come out, to be separate, to touch not the unclean thing, to speak your truth boldly as we ought to be found doing your work from now and through whatever lies ahead, and to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming upon the earth. All of this, Abba, we ask in your set-apart name. We pray for your healing for ourselves, for our bodies, for our families, for our communities, for our loved ones, for those especially that are walking in rebellion, because it's not your will that any of them should perish, we know. We certainly don't want that, but we do pray that you would chasten them as a father chastens a son and as your word promises. Chasten our loved ones, Abba. Give them every opportunity to make teshuva, to return to you. We pray that you'd heal our land. Bring us together. Protect us through what lies ahead. Guide us. Shield us under the cover of your wings. Hide us when the time comes. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, because we choose to be, we pray that we are and will be good and faithful servants unto you. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.